We're on Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. The handout that you have, I didn't actually make any notes, I'm winging it. The first page and a half are right out of the Belgian Confession, and then I put in two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's look at the Belgian Confession. First paragraph. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom He has already regenerated and incorporated into His family, which is His church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men. The other, spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is affected by the word and the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, He has sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat Him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive Him by faith in the Spirit. In order that He might represent unto us the spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of His body, and wine as a sacrament of His blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold the sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterward nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in the souls for the support of our spiritual life. Let's pause there for a second. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about that which was instituted by Jesus Christ. And you remember the preface of this entire study was what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a visible sign and seal of the promise of God. And so the promise that Christ has given us, of course, as we confess in our Belgian Confession, we have our temporal life, which is on this earth, which consists of, you know, our body moving around and our soul, and it's fed and supported by bread. Wine makes glad the heart, bread nourishes and strengthens us, and yet so that we do not think that this earthly life is all that there is, when we have been saved by Jesus Christ, we know that life has a far greater meaning. You remember when Adam came, when Adam sinned, God said, "The day you will eat thereof, you will surely die." And Adam ate, and he died on that day, and yet the body didn't die for another 930 years. And yet the communion and fellowship with God, who is life, was broken. Christ came to restore that life. Now, what does that mean? There's no possible way that we can have life without being in fellowship with God. The only possible way then that we can have life is if we're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just an intellectual thing. It wasn't just an event in history. He actually, through His Spirit, so unites us to Himself that we are truly flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. Like we say in the Catechism, just as members of the body are all connected by one soul. I asked the kids last year in catechism class, what makes this body you? And they thought about it for a long time. And I said, is this hand my hand? Is this part of me? And they said, yeah. What if I cut that hand off and threw it into the gutter? Would that still be part of me? And I said, no. But is it just connection to the body that makes it all part of me? And they thought about that for a while. Then I reached over and grabbed one of the kids and held on to him real tight and said, now I'm connected to Carrie. Does that mean now that we're the same person? No. Well, what is it that makes all the parts of the body the same? It's that we're all connected by one soul. We move and are animated by one soul. If you think about I'm going to get wax philosophical for a moment. We haven't even begun to exhaust the beauties and the wonders of creation. This time of year, I don't know if you've been out on the highway and you've seen the flocks of birds that fly over the rice patches. If you sit back and actually watch those flocks of birds, it looks like it's one great organism that's moving instead of a whole bunch of individuals. So what is it? Is it one organism or is it a bunch of individuals? How do the birds communicate with each other? How do they know where they're all going? How do they make those amazing and incredible shapes? We don't know. But it's the same kind of thing with the body. What is it that unites our body? We know that there's a bunch of cells in there, but the cells are all made up of molecules, which are made up of atoms, and the biggest thing in atoms is space. And so there's actually a whole lot of space in our body, and you could make the case that we're really not actually connected together in one solid mass. Then it goes on and on. I'm not a scientist, but it boggles the mind when you think about it. But the idea is very simple. Our life is that we are connected to Christ and we are one organism. We are one organism that's visibly manifested here on this earth in the body of the visible church. Understanding, of course, that not everybody who is a member of the visible church is actually part of the true body of Christ. Yet it is also true that the true body of Christ is manifest here on this earth. And so with the Lord's Supper, Christ is testifying to us that He truly nourishes and feeds our soul unto eternal life, just as certainly as bread and wine nourish the body. He also testifies to us that there is only one body, with Christ as the head, and we individually as members. Keeping that in mind, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I've said before, you will be a bit lost in the book of Corinthians if you don't recognize, first of all, that it is the Word of God, but second of all, that it was written by the Apostle Paul to deal with real people in a real situation and giving them counsel and commandments on how to order their affairs in the church. He wrote the book prompted by a committee from Corinth, those of the household of Chloe and a few others that he mentions, that had come to see him and informed him that there were all kinds of problems in the church, all sorts of division and strife. And this is what he's dealing with. He takes one thing at a time and he deals with it. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 18 to the end of that chapter, he's dealing with a specific problem. Let's read it. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you." Heresies there means errors. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And we'll pause right there and we'll explain a little bit of the historical context. Pretty much all we have is what Paul is saying here of what was going on. We know from the book of Acts that when the church first gathered in Acts chapter 2, they called it the breaking of bread. And they had all things in common. And it was customary in the church for the rich to bring in their food. The poor, of course, had nothing. And they would all have a meal together called an agape feast, a love feast. They'd all have a great meal together. And then, in the course of that meal, maybe towards the end of the meal, they would break the bread together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. This changed, and within a few years became very, very corrupted. We know that Corinth was a town of all different kinds of people. It was a merchant town, and it's very similar to the coastal towns today where ships come and go. In order to get anywhere from one part of the kingdom to another part of the kingdom, you pretty much had to go through Corinth. And so you would get in on one side of the isthmus and you would carry all your goods through Corinth and you'd get out on the other side. So Corinth was all full of the types of things that you find even today in a coastal port town. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth and all of that sort of thing. There was the merchant class, there was the noble class, there was the religious class, there were Jews, there were Gentiles and people from all over the world. When they became Christians, when Paul started preaching there, God said, "Don't be discouraged, I have a lot of people in this city." And God preached in this, and Paul preached, and the church started to grow. Well, when we're justified, there's not just a switch that turns off and all of a sudden we're no longer old nation nature, and now we're a completely new nature. Justified means that we're declared righteous. We still have all the old baggage with us, comes with us. And so through the process of our lives, for the rest of our lives, we're going to be purified by the Word of God. The Church of Corinth brought in all their baggage with them. So you had Jews bickering with Gentiles, you had the rich, you had the poor, you had the haves, the have-nots, the this culture, that culture, these people bickering with that people, and all sorts of divisions among them. These divisions carried through into the custom of their love feasts. What would happen with their potluck dinners, and afterwards they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper, is that the rich would come in with all their food and all their dainties and all their delicacies, and if the day laborers and the poor weren't there in time, they were out of luck. The rich would eat everything, and then the poor would come in and have nothing. And then it got even worse, apparently, where everyone brought in their own food, and they'd sit at their table and eat their own food, and if somebody was dirt poor and didn't have anything, well, they were out of luck. They didn't have anything. Then it went from there to even worse, where the rich would have their delicate bread and they'd each at their own table would celebrate their own Lord's Supper, and the people that didn't have anything, well, they were out of luck. You know, if God loved them, He'd certainly make sure they had enough bread to have the Lord's Supper with. Not my fault they can't support bread for themselves, and so forth. You hear the same thing continuously. Paul is saying, am I supposed to praise you in this? I don't even know what to say to this. And then he goes on to explain what the true meaning of the Lord's Supper is. Is it possible for the body of Christ to be this divided and this contentious with each other consistently if you know what the Lord's Supper actually represents to us? Now, let's look at the words. Verse 23, which you've all heard 1,000 times. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay, let's actually try to, this has been for 2,000 years, been read as the formula of the Lord's Supper, as well it should, but let's try to actually look at the words, and if you can, see it in the context as Paul actually communicating something to the Church of Corinth. Here, Paul is not teaching the Church of Corinth the formula to say. They've already been using the formulas. This is repeated in the Gospels. Paul is just saying what he's received of the Lord, and he's using the institution of the Lord's Supper to refute their divisions and their strife and their despising of one another. And so he says, first of all, in verse 23, I received of the Lord. This is not just an idea that he came up with. Right there in verse 23, the very, very, very first phrase, that throws out all of the modern idea that you can celebrate the Lord's Supper with anything you have on hand, that you can use grape juice or water, tea, or whatever you want to serve the Lord's Supper. God just told us specifically what to do. Paul received it of the Lord, and then he delivered it up to the church at Corinth. This is interesting. In the second phrase, he says, that which also I delivered unto you. That word is paradidomi, which means to deliver up or to betray. So he delivered up the bread. He said, the Lord, what he received from the Lord, Paul delivered up unto them. He says, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was delivered up. It's the exact same word. The first word, the case in the Greek, is a one-time action in the past. Okay? I'm going to get grammatical here because it's really important. A one-time action in the past. That means what Paul received from the Lord, he delivered up once to the church at Corinth. It was done. It was simply Paul administering the Lord's Supper. It would be the case that I would use last week when I said last week I served the Lord's Supper. That's the case you would use. It's called the aorist tense. The second time, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was delivered up. That's not an aorist. That's not a one-time thing in the past. That is something that happened at one point in the past that has continual consequences to the day that Paul was writing this. And of course, it has continual consequences today. That word, when it's translated betrayed, it doesn't have the whole wealth of meaning that it has in the Greek. If we read it this way, that I also delivered up unto you that which that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was delivered up, took bread. I don't believe that Paul is primarily talking about the betrayal of Judas as a historical fact, and that Christ just happened to give us the Lord's Supper on the night that he happened to be betrayed by Judas. When you think about it, what does the betrayal of Judas have to do with this entire discussion? It seems kind of strange that Paul would put in a historical fact about Judas's betraying as an important part of the discussion of the Lord's Supper that would be read in the churches for the next 2,000 years. He's talking about something far greater than that. What he's talking about, this word is the same word that's used when God the Father delivered up Christ for the sins of us all. Now, God the Father did that through the hands of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot's giving up of Christ to the authorities, and the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the authorities of the Jews, delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate delivered him over to the soldiers, and the soldiers crucified him. So there was all this process of delivering over. Jesus Christ was delivered up by the Father from all eternity. He was delivered up by Judas to the Sanhedrin to Pilate, by Pilate to the soldiers, and the soldiers put him to death. What Paul is reminding them is that Christ was delivered up for all of us. What right does anyone have then to say, all of this food is mine, you're on your own? What right does anybody then have to say, well, you know, I'm a lot smarter than you, so you need to listen to me? And why is it then that Christ has instituted this Lord's Supper to be celebrated till he comes again? Because there's one thing that we as Christians need to be reminded about frequently, from the pulpit and also from the sacrament. We only have one source of life, and that's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. A Christian that remembers that the Lord Jesus was delivered up for us all, his whole life, spends his whole life working out all the different ramifications of that. If you understand that verse, you have no problem with the rest of the Lord's Supper. The problem is we spend our whole life learning that verse. We'll say, yes, Christ died for me, but deep down inside, I think it's because I'm a little special. And if you were only just as special as I was, then I wouldn't have to jump on your case all the time. Let's move on. Now he's going to get into the actual Lord's Supper and what it means. Remember, the church at Corinth had already seen this sacrament being served over and over again. They remembered when Paul gave it to them. And he said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Which, by the way, is part of the sacrament. The little cups that have the little wafer on top do not convey the sacrament. The bread must be broken by the hand of the minister and distributed. Because that's what Christ did. And Paul said, here's what we do. We take the bread, we break it, and Jesus said, take it, eat it. Now, unfortunately, there's a misprint that I just discovered in our catechism, and it also happens to be in the old directory of worship. The King James, as all translations, has a comma between take and eat. Those are two words. Those are the responsibilities. You have the work of Christ distributing, and then you have the congregation taking it and eating it. We appropriate his death unto ourselves. More on that in a moment. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, we're going to go back into the context when Christ actually did this. See, Paul is not only talking when he says the same night in which he was betrayed. I don't want to discount the historical event. What I'm saying is the word carries a lot more richness than merely the historical event. But remember the historical event. How much did the 12 disciples understand when they were sitting around the table? Not a thing. In fact, up until the time that Christ rose from the dead, you remember he spent all day talking to two of them on the road to Emmaus. if you don't discount the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said to them, how many times, I'm going to Jerusalem, when I get there I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be delivered over to Pilate, he's going to crucify me, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And what did the disciples do? They wondered what he was talking about. What sort of parable is this? And they tried to sort the whole thing out. And they still had no idea that's what he was doing. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes that they saw what was going on. So Jesus here is saying to his disciples, this is my body which is broken for you. In a few hours, they would see Christ hanging on a cross, dying. Now, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they would remember what he was doing. He wasn't just out of control and being sucked along with events that he had no control over. He told his disciples before any of this even began, everything that you're going to see in the next 24 hours is for you. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The word in the word remembrance in the Bible doesn't simply mean to, I remember, I forgot to do that. I remembered I was supposed to get bread today, which rarely happens. I usually forget completely what I'm supposed to do. The word remember in the Bible has far more than that. It means to consciously call it to mind. Do this with the bread to continually remind yourself that my body was broken for you. Right there, we have far more involved than simply taking bread. As the Roman Catholics would say, you just go up and you take a piece of bread. It doesn't matter what anybody says. If you are not remembering that his body was broken for you, you're not eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing. You're having bread, you're having wine, but you're not eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. Paul's going to talk about that in a minute. Roger, do you have a question? Okay. So he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The very next verse. After the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, when he'd finished the dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And there's the in remembrance of me again. Now, the word covenant, as I suggested last week, was very, very rich in meaning. It should still be today. But usually what it does when you mention covenant, it gets people's back up and they start yelling at you and frothing at the mouth a little bit. But it's a very rich term in Scripture. What it means is God has called to Himself people. And He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will call you unto myself, I will justify you, sanctify you, and so forth. This was all pictured in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And you remember what happened at Mount Sinai? On Mount Sinai, when God entered into covenant officially and formally with the nation of Israel, and the covenant's not negotiated, I think a lot of this, a lot of the modern view is twisted because, unfortunately, the words of Schofield. Schofield wrote in his Schofield Study Bible that Israel rashly accepted the terms of the covenant of Sinai. They should have actually stuck with the covenant of grace that was given with Abraham and should have rejected this covenant, but they rashly accepted that covenant. I don't remember God giving them an option, first of all. And second of all, that puts a huge disparity between Moses and Abraham, which is not true in Scripture. The reason God entered into the covenant with Israel at Sinai was because of the covenant that he entered into with Abraham. The reason he entered into that covenant was because of the covenant that he entered into with Adam. Covenant of grace. Anyway, progressively revealed. But when he had the people all there, he made a sacrifice, and he dipped hyssop in the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the heads of all the people. And he said, this is the blood of my covenant. There's no way Jesus could have said that without everybody remembering exactly what he talked about, except if you had never heard the Old Testament before. But he was referring to that. The problem with the Old Covenant was that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins, never changed the hearts of anybody. The sign of that blood being sprinkled on the people was very clearly a sign that if God doesn't take away your sins, you don't stand in relationship with God. God will cover your sins. every year they had the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God was symbolized. And once a year the priest would go in there, he'd take the hyssop, dip it in blood, and sprinkle it on the top of the Ark, symbolically covering the law of God with the blood. So that, because God said the soul of sin shall die, the curse of sin must be taken. God accepted the substitute. And there's only one. And the catechism spells all of that out. That's Jesus Christ. That was all foreshadowed by the Lamb. The Lamb could never take away the sins of the people. The Lamb could never change anybody's heart. The Lamb never wrote the law of God on people's hearts. Am I following me so far? But when Jesus died on the cross, that blood truly saved us from our sins, truly united us to God, and truly changed our hearts. It is the only life that we have. And therefore, as we live in this world, as often as we forget His body broken for us and His blood shed for us, that's the time that we're going to slip into arrogance and pride and contemptuousness and fornication and all sorts of things. And so we must be continually reminded through the preaching of the Word, through trials and tribulations, to put off the old and put on the new. How do you put off the old and put on the new? By remembering that His blood was shed for me and His body was broken for me. Yes?
In the communion, Two phrases. Is this not the blood of Christ? Is this not the body of Christ?
Right.
Why are those rhetorical questions instead of having the congregation answer? Yep.
Give me one second and I'll get to that in a minute. That's in 1 Corinthians 10 and I want to bring that out. But that's a good point. Why are they rhetorical questions? That's because that's how Paul wrote them. Paul wrote a lot of rhetorical questions. He wanted people to think about stuff. And so by using a rhetorical, that's a device when you use a rhetorical question to actually get people to think. But anyway, I'll get to that in just a moment. So when he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this to you is oft you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember once again the blood was just as Israel was to always remember that Moses sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on them and they were in covenant to God, so all of God's people are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, which speaks far greater things than the blood of bulls and goats, as we read about in the book of Hebrews. That's all symbolized now, since the blood of Christ is completely shed, we no longer have the sacrifices. And yet, because we're still weak and sinful, God still nourishes us by His Word, by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the broken bread and the wine. So verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show." And that word "show" is to proclaim. It's a word that's used quite a bit for to preach, to proclaim. When you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're proclaiming, you're declaring to the world the Lord's death till Christ comes again. A couple of points on that. The depth of that is intense. The first point that I want to make before I forget, which is not really pertaining to the subject, the whole view of Harold Camping, that all of that's been done away with, is refuted right here. How often are we supposed to have the Lord's Supper? Till He come. And so till Christ comes again, the Lord's Supper is a perpetual institution. He doesn't say here the idea is not how many times you should serve the Lord's Supper. Paul doesn't talk about that. What he's saying is the word "often," for as often as you eat, he says whenever, at any time. When you do take the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming the Lord's death till Christ comes again. So when you're getting together and having a meal, having your Big Macs and your Cokes, that's not the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And you are declaring the Lord's death. Therefore, you are confessing that your only life is in the broken body of Christ and in the shed blood of Christ. It is only Christ that feeds and nourishes your soul. Everything that you have is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's completely inconsistent and contradictory to partake of the Lord's Supper and then go bicker at the members of the church.
And agree with Linda's teaching, believing
Didn't thou have sacrifice and remembrance to him? That's what the prison wife is for.
Right. And we'll get to that when we talk about the last things. Okay, so going on here, yeah, they do, but that's a completely different, they're wrong on so many levels. Okay, so let's then move on to verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We'll pause there for just a second because there's some complicated things that need to be thought through here. The first thing is, keeping all that in mind, what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is. He says, therefore, when you come, unworthily means coming with your own strength and your own power, or take it as a frivolous, light thing, or don't meditate on the body and blood of Christ, not doing it in remembrance of Him, forgetting that you're proclaiming the Lord's death, forgetting that you're saying your only worth and righteousness before God is in the blood of Jesus Christ, who has surely shed His blood for you, just as sure as you see from the hand of the minister the broken bread, and you take it and eat it. When you forget all that, you're eating and drinking unworthily. And so in verse 27, let a man examine himself. Is Paul actually saying here that before the Lord's table, you should re-examine the vows that you took when you joined the church? Do you believe that your only righteousness before God is the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you confess Him as your Lord? Do you accept the terms of the covenant that you are His people and He will be your God? In other words, are you mindful in this life to seek after God and seek after His commandments? Are you going to submit to the brethren? Do you really believe those things? Do you really believe that you're a sinner before God and your only hope is in the bread and is in the body and blood of Jesus Christ? That's what the examination means. Yes.
Coming out of the charismatic movement many years ago, we used to go up on the hillside and drink wine, bread and wine. Why? Where exactly does it say that a pastor or an elder needs to do that for you?
Well, that's a good question. Let's actually talk about that here, because the. First of all, in verse 23, right there, Paul is talking about them receiving it from the hands of the apostles. And the apostles, what it is that the sacrament is very much connected here with the ministry of the Word. Without the ministry of the Word, you can't eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And because there are specific people that are called specifically to minister the Word of God, it is most fitting to the sacrament that they distribute the sacrament as an element of their preaching. It's a visible preaching of the Word. And since there are officers in the church that are called to preach the Word, therefore, otherwise it just turns into people eating bread and drinking wine. And it's not the Lord's Supper, which I'm sure you've seen in your experience. And people get together, they all have their different kinds of experiences.
Well, and it's a remembrance of, I mean, it's very clearly a remembrance of the time in the upper chambers.
Yeah.
Where Christ gave and they took.
Christ gave and they took, and they were the heads of the church. They went to every city and they appointed the pastors and the elders in every church to carry on those traditions. And back there, Dan.
I don't want to get too far off topic, but
it's okay.
I mentioned the other sacrament, which is baptism. Is the same argument for the administration of baptism?
Yes.
And would you use the same, in other words, where would you go in the Bible to defend that it's to be an officer of the church?
Where would I go in the Bible? I'd go to the institutions themselves. Into the institutions themselves, were because Christ instituted it with the apostles. He had 120 followers in the upper room, but only the apostles were given the baptism, and they went and ordained people in every city to administer those things. Primarily, I would go to the authority of the church itself, with the pastors at Ephesians 4 in particular, where the work of the ministry of the Word, it follows with the nature of what the sacrament is. The sacrament in itself, the administration of water, does absolutely nothing if the Word is not proclaimed. So who should be proclaiming the Word? The one who's been lawfully called to proclaim the Word. And therefore, in proclaiming the Word and administering the sacrament, the minister is doing his job. Otherwise, the sacrament just becomes an empty sign. There's no magic in the sacrament itself. It's in the proclamation of the word. Just as when Paul said, when you take the bread and you take the wine, it's in remembrance of Christ. If you're not doing that, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. Well, who's been called to declare, proclaim the Lord's death visibly and vocally from the pulpit? Those are the ministers of God's word. Yes.
So what you're saying is, you mentioned a number of things that would be what happens during the Lord's Supper. It would seem that the verse is saying, not discerning the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so all of those things are included in that phrase, discerning the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes. That's actually a very good point. Let's go to that right now. We are looking at this in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, this is one place where I'm going to have to vociferously contest the translation of the King James. This is not the normal word translated damnation or condemnation in so many places. It's very similar to that word, but this word simply means judgment. It does not mean eternal condemnation, for Paul is speaking to the church. And Paul nowhere says they're all going to hell because of the times they misuse the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is that God is going to bring them to repentance. He goes on to explain what that judgment of God is in the very next verse. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Let's take that a phrase at a time. When you come into the Lord's Supper thinking it's just a meal where you're all going to get together and have a great time and pat each other on the back, and you're not going to remember, not discern the body and blood of the Lord, not remember it, not remember that it's a proclamation of the Lord's death, when you do that, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. And God is going to call you to account because all those that He loves, He chastens. And so now He's explaining probably what He's already heard to Chloe. The people are dying in the church, they're sick, they're weakly, the church isn't growing, they've had one tribulation, one trial right after another. And Paul is saying it's for this reason. Does God judge our sins with afflictions in the body? Of course He does. Scripture is full of that all the way through. Now, we got to be careful not to make the mistake of the Puritans. The Puritans made the mistake then of saying, and also Job's friends, that if a man is sick and going through one trouble right after another, therefore it's because they're sinning. Remember, Paul is inspired here. If you go through tribulation personally, you're very sick, you're struggling with one trial right after another, the first thing you should do is what you should have been doing here. Examine yourself. If there's no obvious answers, and I tell people this, you don't have to comb through everything with a fine-tooth comb because you'll find sin. Of course you're going to find sin. Repent your sins and move on. But there are times, if you are going through tribulation because of sin in your life, it is not going to be a secret to you what that sin is. It's going to be really, really, really obvious because you're led by the Holy Spirit. There's a man and a wife, and they're both Christians. And the man is having an affair. Okay? And he's suffering one affliction of the body right after another. He loses his job, he loses his dinner, and he refuses to give up that affair. Well, you can very clearly say, for this reason, many of you are sick. And it's not a secret what the sin is. It's glaringly obvious. Repent from it and move on. So I guess I'm warning on this. Don't say because this person's having trouble, it's because their life is not right with God. That's always a huge danger to get into. For yourself personally, when you're looking at this, one second, Gary, when you're looking at this, what he said, as the church is continually taking the Lord's Supper and the Word of God is not being proclaimed, and the members of the church are not doing it in remembrance of Him, and instead using it as a case to bicker and fight with one another, they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves every time they do. And for that reason, the people in the church are sick and dying. Therefore, repent. Gary.
Unworthily being an adverb modifies the action, not the actor. And my action is to discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's not. If I'm not a Christian, then I'll never discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It won't mean anything to me. Fully.
That's true.
So.
And then the judgment is damnation.
Right. The thing is, when I'm coming forward as a believer to do just that, my action and not. I'm examining my motive for coming there, not who I am because I should know who I am already.
Right.
Is that?
You should know who you are already. This is actually going to tie in very closely with the sermon this morning. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There are all sorts of people that profess Christ. And Jesus says to all of them, only if you continue in my word are you worthy to be my disciples. You've begun well, but end up well now. And so we're all commanded as Christians, how do we know that the faith that we express is actual, genuine faith or not? And that's only through the trials and tribulations and through these processes and through these things that God has given us for that very purpose. And so as Christians, we should truly examine ourselves, because if you're honest, you've gone through long periods of your life, even as a Christian, where you've forgotten that your only life is the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And you've taken the Lord's Supper, and it's been routine, and it's been rote with you, and then God smites you, and you go, oh, wait, I need to examine myself. And this means all sorts of stuff from, of course, examine, like you said, your own heart to see, do you truly believe, and the things that I read from the director of worship, do you truly believe that Christ's blood was shed for you and His body was broken for you, and that's your only hope? Do you truly confess your sins? But as we progress in our lives, we confess every time we serve the Lord's Supper that we're truly confessing our sins. But what about that specific sin? That one that you just stubbornly won't let go of. Now would be the time to look at that one too. Do you really confess your sin? Well, maybe you should go reconcile with your brother now. And this is why in the Christian church, as the Lord's Supper has been understood, there's always been time of preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. Because these things we should be doing all the time. We shouldn't need to have the Lord's Supper to remind us to go reconcile with our brother, to remind us that we should give up this sin and we should mortify the old nature and walk in newness of life. We shouldn't need the Lord's Supper for that. But we're weak. And that's why God has given us these sacraments. And He's commanded us to examine ourselves. Here in this specific one, let's put it in the context. You've got the rich who are despising the poor, and the poor who are despising the rich. And they're using the Lord's Supper to contest and to battle with one another. Obviously, then, they could very easily say, oh, we do examine ourselves every time. Well, you got the preaching of the word, I confessed Christ 30 years ago, how dare you call me not a Christian, blah, 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 blah. Paul is saying, but if you'd actually examine yourself, then God wouldn't need to judge you. Because if you truly examined yourself, you would say, hey, I am only accepted to God because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I have nothing of my own to offer to God. Therefore, the way I'm treating this guy isn't consistent with that. I need to repent from that sin. Is that making sense? And every situation is going to be unique. Every church is going to be unique. Only a church that truly connects the preaching and proclamation of God's Word to the sacrament, and only a church where the people are examining themselves and working together in love, only that will the church be healthy and grow. The reason churches fall apart and die is because everybody starts thinking that they're better than everybody else. And they forget the communion of the saints. When you forget the body and blood of the Lord, you forget the communion of the saints. Next week, I'm out of time. Next week, Gary, I will get to the passage that you mentioned. The bread which you break, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? We'll talk about that next week.